Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. You would open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 5. I've been exercised in recent weeks to consider the early chapters of this book of Revelation. And by the way, last time I was with you, we began the study looking at things concerning the beginning of this wonderful prophetic book. And yet we must remind ourselves that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Christ. As much as we can learn and be interested in prophetic matters and various prophetic characters and events, the focus is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we see that from the very beginning in chapter 1. And so when we, by way of just reminder of the context, chapter 1 does lay out this vision that this one John was given there when he was on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord Jesus told him to write the things that he saw and heard. And in doing so, there's this revealing of the Lord Jesus. There's a vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. We see him in his power, this one of authority. And then, as outlined in Revelation 1, this book would speak of things from the past, the present, and the future. The things that have happened, we look at chapter 1, we see the introduction there. And then we see that which is present tense, chapters 2 and 3. For there we see the seven churches that were being written to as the Lord Jesus was walking in the midst of them. And just a review of those seven letters, we're reminded that each of those letters were written to different local assemblies in the first century, literal gatherings of the Lord's people. And thus they were being challenged and being warned and being, in many cases, commended. But as well, those seven letters were also applicable to us today as we're in the same church age. And we can examine ourselves as individuals and as in a local assembly and ask ourselves, is this something that's representative in our lives that we need to be challenged to correct, perhaps? And then, as well, it's a panoramic view of the church age when you study through the order of what happened and what was said to those seven local churches. And thus, that brings us to chapter 4. In chapter 4 and 5, we see now the part that Revelation 1 spoke of, the things hereafter. Well, that begins in chapter 4. Chapter 4, we see to the end of the book, future events. And we find there, beginning of chapter 4, the language of a trumpet and the door being opened. And the call, come up hither, reminds us of that future event, of the rapture of the church. In this particular context, it was John being told to look. And there was the great events that will happen that was being revealed to him that he would record. And thus we see chapter 4 and 5, the throne room of God. And when you look at chapter 4, we see this scene which has switched from earth, chapters 2 and 3, Christ walking in the midst of the churches, to the saints being his presence in heaven. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Savior? You see, if you're alive today, you have opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you pass into eternity, your destiny is sealed. You know, in Matthew, it reminds us of how there are two roads and two destinies. There's the broad road that leads to destruction. We're all born sinners on that broad road. But if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the access, he's the door, and therefore we end up on that narrow road to heaven, then we're saved. We have the forgiveness of sins in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Yes, he is the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And thus, when we think of chapter 4 and 5, we're thinking about a scene that would be applicable for us that know Christ as our Savior. So I bear forth the gospel. If you know not Christ as your Savior, this is not a future event for you. You would have to fast forward to chapter 20. There we see the lake of fire. There we see that great white throne judgment. And those that are found there will be cast into the lake of fire. Those that have rejected the grace of God and rejected the salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come back to the context of where we are, chapter 4, the Lord is revealing to John, here are future things. The throne room of God in chapter 4 and 5. And thus we find in chapter 4, it speaks of 24 elders, and it speaks about four living creatures. And so we see representative of the saints, these 24 elders. And of course, if we were studying chapter 4, we'd kind of look at the details of that a little bit. Those four living creatures are in some translations, it's the word beast, but these four living creatures we see as angelic beings. And so they are before this throne. And we find them worshiping the Lord, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," those four beasts we find in the midst of chapter 4. And then we come to chapter 5. Now that we've established that there is a throne room in a future event, and those that are round about the throne. But there's a purpose for this throne. There's a purpose for this gathering. And now we're introduced to a book or a scroll. Someone must take the book. Someone must be worthy to open this book, to open this scroll that's sealed up. And thus we see chapter 5. Verse 1, we see the revealing of this scroll, the acknowledgement of this book. Verses 2 to 4, we see none that's worthy to open the book. And yet we find in verses 5 to 7 that the Lamb is indeed worthy to open this book. Verse 8 to 14, we thus see the worship of the Lamb who has the book. Moving on future into chapters 6 through 18, those chapters deal with the great tribulation time, the great havoc and the wrath that will be poured out upon this earth, as the term is found many times in the book of Revelation. It will talk about the earth dwellers. You see, the saints, the believers, would have already been taken away. Now, by the grace of God, there will be ones to come to know the Lord during that time. What a distinction to know Him now and to ever be with Him, to be seen, to be part of the chapter 4 and 5, as opposed to those that enter in as earth dwellers, those that will be on this earth during a great time of tribulation. What a contrast. I pray you're not an earth dweller. You see, an earth dweller is someone who sees this as your home. This is what you love, the world and the things thereof. But if we see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers, heaven is our home. You see, we can love life, as Peter would acknowledge, love life and see good days. But our love is not for the world. Our love is for the Father and for His dear Son and the blessings He has accounted to us while we are here. Most of all, what we know and have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many blessings we have in Christ. But there's a difference between loving the world and living here in a temporal fashion. Do you know Christ? Or are you an earth dweller? So we see these things. Moving now into verse 1 of chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, or this scroll, this roll of a book, written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So we think of this one in his right hand that's on the throne having this book, this seven-seal book. Now, we've been seeing the emphasis of the Lord Jesus through these chapters thus far. But yet, as we compare this verse and what we see down in verse 7, for example, we see that we're reminded of the Father. The Father, the one who sent His beloved Son to do His perfect will as He did the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. The Father, as Scripture tells us in John, the same writer of Revelation, that all judgment has been given unto the Son. And thus we see here the Father in this transaction, you might say, with the Son. So as we see here in verse 2 as well, first, by the way, in verse 1, it speaks about the right hand. That's significant because that speaks of strength. Is a symbol of strength. You might remember the youngest son of Israel, or Jacob, was of the 12 sons that became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. his son Benjamin, born in Jacob's old age. That name Benjamin means son of my right hand. The scripture reminds us that the Lord Jesus, after he did the Father's perfect will on the cross of Calvary, and he rose again as the Father accepted that perfect sacrifice, we see he went back and sat down at the right hand of the majesties on high. Yes, the Lord Jesus, in him is strength. And thus we see this reference to the Father having this book in his right hand. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, it doesn't detail who this strong angel is. Some suggest it might be an archangel like Gabriel or what have you. But nonetheless, we see this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? We find this key word to this chapter, worthy. Who is worthy? Who has the right? Who is the perfect one? We know the end of the story. If we know Christ as our Savior, if we've been in this book, we know who is worthy, don't we? But as we see this future scene, we see in verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able or worthy to open the book, this roll, this scroll, neither to look thereon. So we find a concern. There's a need. Someone needs to take this book from the Father. In John, we see in verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. No one's worthy. You know, when we think of mankind, he says there's no man that's worthy, no one that's able. And we look around and we see from Adam all the way till now, no man has been on the face of this earth save the God-man that's been sinless. Adam and Eve was put into the garden. Adam did not have a sin nature initially. And he and Eve was given that opportunity to live in that paradise. And yet, as we see Eve deceived, Adam willing to take of the fruit, thus sin came into the world. And then we see the rest of us born in sin. Romans 5 clarifies that. Our federal head is Adam. But if we know Christ is our Savior, then we have imputed righteousness, and our head is the Lord Jesus. Do you know Him today? And so when we see this transaction of what happened there in the garden, this is very important to the story here, actually. Because when we think about how there's a need, there's a look, is there a man worthy? Well, there's not been a man worthy except the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And you see, He came to earth and became a man. That's so important. He didn't become an animal. He didn't become an angel. He came and identified with mankind so that He could be our substitute, so that He could redeem us. You see, angels and animals, they don't have redemption. We have redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus He became a man. And we see that theological term, the hypostatic union, 100% God, 100% man, not 50-50, not a split personality. But there now is a man in the glory. Amen. Because He's died for you and me. He's identified with us. As we were remembering the Lord this morning, one of the brothers read those great pictures of the burnt offering and the offerings in Leviticus that, as the Old Testament economy, Israel was told to make certain sacrifices. And those sacrifices were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some of those sacrifices, you think like the sin offering, where there'd be identification. Someone would lay their hand upon that sacrifice that was about to be made. So we think about identification. The Lord Jesus has identified with us. He's become a man. And He died for us in our room instead, our great substitute. Aren't you glad today that we have a substitute? Amen. That we have a Savior, the Lamb of God. In this text of chapter 5, He's referred to as a lamb that was slain. And he's also referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah down in verse 5. So we think of him as this one that we think of as gentle, as a lamb in one sense, and yet one that would shed blood, but also a lion of strength and of courage. So we see this one, the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see him as the lamb that was slain, both mentioned in this text. But what about this need of a man? Someone that could open this book. There's no man worthy. And so we see John weeping. But then in verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." Someone has prevailed. Someone is worthy. Amen. Who has prevailed? Who is worthy? Well, for a moment, let's think about this book and what it would speak of and what it would represent. We mentioned the garden already. We mentioned how Adam, of course, brought mankind into sin. And you think about who would this earth belong to, or who would have stewardship over this earth. Well, Adam had opportunity, and then he lost that. And then we see, of course, Satan in his part there as a serpent there in the garden. We see that one that brought the deception upon Eve is called the God, little g, the God of this world, the God of this age. So you see him roaming about today. And we see him, in a sense, those that don't know Christ as Savior are bowing to the God of this world, whether they realize it or not. You see their master being sin and Satan. And that's where we were before we were saved. Perhaps there's someone here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're still in that sense of bondage to sin and to Satan. And so we think of how Satan had this opportunity of stewardship there in the garden, and yet then lost that. Here's Satan on the scene. And then you come to the cross. You think of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us. He redeemed us. And thus we see him as worthy to open this book. Oh, we see that in looking at chapters 4 and 5, we not only think of redemption, his redemptive work, but we remember the fact that he's our creator as well. So you see, first of all, that he was the one worthy as creator. John 1, along with other portions of Scripture, reminds us that the Lord Jesus is the creator. And so we see him as creator. So he has the right to this earth. He's the creator. And yet, because of the cross, we see also by virtue of redemption, he's worthy to have the book and to open the book thereof. So let's think about this book. In the sense, it's like a title deed to this world. Who owns this world? You know, when we have transactions, we think about purchasing a house and how there's a legal sense to that. And it's in writing, and there's witnesses, and someone signs papers. So we go back, just for historical sake, if you're taking notes, the prophet Jeremiah, there was a situation there that uses similar language. Jeremiah 32 speaks about here as Jeremiah was given a word in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And I'm going to read just a short portion of that, just give a little example of this significance of something being sealed and something being paid for and there being witnesses. Verse 6 of that text, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." And so we see this relative coming to this one, Jeremiah, middle of verse 8, "Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." We notice then, verse 9, that as he speaks about his uncle's son coming, and he weighed out 17 shekels of silver. Verse 10, I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both it was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was opened. And so on and so on. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, and this evidence of the purchase which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days, and so on. And so here we see this Old Testament example about something sealed, something purchased, and there were witnesses. We go back to our text of chapter 5. And there's a matter of this earth and the people therein. Someone has a sealed book. Someone has the right to open the book. And there, in that coming day, there will be witnesses. Will you be among the witnesses? Will you be there in that, upon that glorious time in that throne room of God? As John is told, there's no need to keep weeping. There is someone worthy. And so we go to verse 6 of Revelation 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So we see this one, the lamb, takes the book. Oh, when we think about who's worthy, how clear it is, it's the lamb. Verse 6 speaks of the lamb that had been slain. You know, the same writer, John, wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you look up the word lamb in the New Testament, you'll see that many times it's John using that language. You see in John chapter 1, and verse 29, we see there in his this dialogue here with another John, John the Baptist, is in the context. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Later on in verse 36, and again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus, and he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one that would be slain. This is the one that would die for our sins. And John would record this. And then many decades later, there on the Isle of Patmos, he's still talking about the Lamb. And so when you look as a word search, if you have a concordance, you'd also find the term Lamb in Acts 8:32. A neat story there. You think about the Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch along in that passage. And 1 Peter as well, we see talking about this lamb that was slain, precious blood. But you know, I counted 29 times in Revelation you find the lamb. Oh, the Lord led John to speak of the lamb. Back to our text, Revelation 5. And we pick up in verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So now he's got the book. And in doing so, we see this one there upon the throne. Yes, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. Again, John 5, 22. But what about now, as we move through these last verses, we see worship of the Lamb, the one with the book. And keep in mind, once you move past this throne room, and you enter in chapter 6 on through chapter 18 and 19 in that area, these many chapters, you're going to see this one, the Lord, exercising the right of ownership. It's like one English brother I know put it this way. He's ready to put the squatters out. Those that are on his property and they can't claim it, he's going to set things right. And thus you see the turmoil on the earth, the bowls of wrath, the trumpets, and all this havoc that will wreak upon the earth during that 7 years of tribulation, beginning in the next chapter. But now we find that it's acknowledged who has the title, who has the book, and now there's worship. And so before we move on, verse 8, notice here when it speaks about these 24 elders, and it speaks of every one of them with harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. There's a lot of symbolism here and wonderful things to think about for us that know Christ. For example, if you go back in your mind to the Old Testament tabernacle, and if you remember how that's a great picture of the Lord Jesus and his work and the gospel and his gathering place, a lot of different wonderful pictures. Some time ago, I believe I put a big wall chart up and we walked through and talked about the tabernacle. And if you remember how in the Old Testament, the days of Moses, once was coming to the courtyard and there was that brazen altar. That was a place of sacrifice. That was the first piece of furniture because that's where there was death. That's where there was blood. That was a reminder of the cross. You see, an animal had to die. And that was a picture of the lamb that would be slain once Christ came. But yet then there was that tabernacle, that tent in the midst of the courtyard. And the priests and such would go in. And first they'd go into the holy place, the first compartment of that tabernacle. That was not a place of sacrifice. That was a place of service. Of course, they had already passed the laver also in the courtyard, which was a place of preparation as they washed themselves before they went in to serve. But when they went in, there was a table of showbread and the candlestick. And so we see the light, we see the bread. But there was also an altar of incense in that place of service. And so there, we see the incense that would ascend up to God. What a picture of what we see here in verse 8 about those with these harps and golden vials full of odors or incense, which is the prayer of saints. So if we are those that know the Lord, if we've already been, as it were, by the picture of the tabernacle, we've already been to the altar, we've already acknowledged that we need a Savior, and it had to come through blood, and now I'm in the tabernacle, and I'm able to serve Him, and we have light, and we have bread, and there's also the incense going up. What a picture of the prayer of the saints. Those that know Him, those that are in fellowship with Him. Now, it's another story to see what was behind the veil. The high priest alone went there once a year on the Day of Atonement, there, as it were, before the ark and the mercy seat. And so yet, as we think about this thought about the prayer of the saints and that which is arising to the Lord, if you'll put a finger here in Revelation 5, and notice in chapter 8, similar language. This is moving on and dealing here as it mentions the seven trumpets. After the seventh seal, we see in 8 and 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Just another reminder there of our communication with the Lord, the prayers of saints. And there's a story, just quickly, I'll remind you of that as well. If you go back to the story of in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we're reminded of one. Of course, this is before the cross. This is still the Old Testament economy. This is, as you think of the law, before the church age began in Acts 2. So think in those terms of the Old Testament economy. And here we find, in Luke 1 and 5, there's a certain priest named Zacharias. He was going to be given a message about how they would have this one born in to his wife, John the Baptist, the one the Old Testament spoke of, that forerunner to Christ, that one crying in the wilderness that would be pointing out the Lord Jesus. But don't miss the details of what happened there. In verse 6, it acknowledges him doing his service. as a priest, and they were both righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and so on and so on. And so verse 8, he was executing the priest's office before God. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So, of course, had a tabernacle in the wilderness. Now there's a temple. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without. So notice it's time of prayer. There's that connection again. Time of prayer without at the time of incense. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So we won't develop this too much, but it's just another reminder of the prayers of the saints and those incense that was going up to the Lord. It's a kind of a reminder, a picture of that. And so obviously today we're in the church age. We don't need to go through any type of ritual or anything. We don't need literal incense. We have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us if we're saved. We're sealed to the day of redemption. And we have a constant access to the Father. We don't have to go through a man or through any incense or anything of that nature. We have the Lord Jesus as our mediator, our intercessor, our great high priest, and our advocate. He is in his present ministry right now. And if you know him, if you're in his family, you have constant access to the Father in prayer. So we go back to our text of chapter 5 of Revelation. And so we find then in 5 and verse 9, it's moved from weeping by John to seeing and hearing the singing and the praise. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So as we see these ones representing the saints, here they are, and what? They're acknowledging the worthiness of the Lamb. Look what he's done. As we see that little word, us. He's redeemed us. Verse 9. In verse 10, he's made us the kingdom of priests. No longer is it like the Old Testament economy. Whenever there was a certain course of priests, a certain family that served in that tabernacle in that way. But now the New Testament tells us, such as 1 Peter 2, in places here in Revelation, it reminds us that if you're born again, you're called a saint and you're called a priest. You're a royal, holy priest before God. You don't need to find someone that's labeled a priest. If you're saved, you are a priest. And you have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here, notice here, this singing about redemption. At the end of chapter 4, we see in the throne room, it speaks of the Creator. Verse 11 of chapter 4, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Yes, we can remember our God has created us and all thereof about. As they're talking about going back, you may have heard the news this week, they're talking about going back to the moon, the United States, with NASA. And yet when you see, it is such a small inkling of going out into space. When you look out where the scopes that we have, it goes and goes and goes and records and yet can never find the end. We in that day will be worshiping the Creator of it all. And yet as wonderful it is to know Him as our Creator, you come to chapter 5, it's to the next level. It's very personal. You have redeemed us. Not only did you create us, you have redeemed us as fallen man. He created the angels too, but they have no redemption. Satan and those third of the angels that followed him, they have no second chance. They have no redemption. Thus we see what their future is in chapter 20 of Revelation. The lake of fire. And so we just in reading further on, verse 11, And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And so now we see a grouping. And the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, brings our hearts to say amen with it when we read a text like that, doesn't it? Worthy is the Lamb. And then in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever." Yes, again, the result is worship. So, as you compare chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's interesting. Back in chapter 4, the four living creatures, verse 8, spoke these words, acknowledge how they are in the presence of God. On and on, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, a thrice holy God, the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one true God." We see 4 and 10, the 24 elders, casting their crowns. Here's another evidence of why the church would not be in the tribulation, chapter 6 to 18. Here, they've already have crowns. And they're casting their crowns before the Lord. Moving back into chapter 5, we see, again, the four beasts, 24 elders. And we saw them, as it were, with harps and vials and prayers and singing and so on. Then we come to chapter 5, verse 14. And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. As we find amen, we find this agreement. Now, isn't it interesting that the words that are said in these two chapters, when you see outbursts of praise, we see things like holy, holy, holy. We see the term almighty. We see the terms like glory and honor and power and wisdom. A lot of these terms that are being used actually remind us of the character and the attributes of God. He is all wisdom. He is all powerful. And this is the one that we will worship. This is the one that we have opportunity to worship even now as believers. In a corporate fashion, we came together this morning to break bread in the Lord's dying command and to remember him in his death. That's an opportunity to function as a royal priest, a holy priest, I should say, as 1 Peter 2 speaks of us as holy priests. And yet, we find here this future scene. One more reference before we close. Also in connection with that same book of Luke I went to earlier in chapter 4, it's interesting when you see the Lord there in his earthly ministry. This is following his time in the wilderness when Satan made his attempts to test and tempt the Lord Jesus. The Lord's answer each time was, "Thus saith the Lord," or "It is written." And we move further into Luke 4, and we notice as the Lord came to Nazareth in Luke 4:16, and where he had been brought up, and the custom was, he went in unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book. Notice how ironic this is. They hand him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, if you go back in Isaiah chapter 61, and you would see what he was reading. And then, of course, what happens here, when he closed the book in verse 20, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Amen. He's acknowledging himself as the Messiah, and he has come for a purpose. And so there, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had by the Spirit of God written this very thing, and the Lord Jesus could say, I am fulfilling this. And yet they thought this was blasphemy. They wanted to throw him over a cliff. And yet, notice another significance here is where he stopped reading. If you were to compare this to Isaiah 61, he stopped at a comma. You see, because the rest of what was said in Isaiah 61 wasn't yet time for. But when you go to our text of Revelation chapter 5, and you see what this book is speaking about there, and we see that it's a title deed to the earth, and someone is going to set things right, the one who has the title, the one who has the right, the one who is worthy. And when you move into chapter 6, we find that he will then pick up at the comma from Isaiah 61. And there he will speak of the time of vengeance. See, first he was talking when he came in his earthly ministry here, when he came the first time, well, he was talking about coming and setting people free and redeeming them. But yet now, when he comes the second time, oh, he won't come in humility. He won't come as a lamb. He'll come as a lamb that has been slain, but as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to come in power. As all that this course says in Matthew 24, he will come in power and great glory. And Revelation began by saying, and every eye will see him. That's not the rapture. The rapture is when the saints are taken up in a wonderful twinkling of an eye. That's in the clouds. But when he literally comes and puts his feet on the ground, that's when he comes in power. That's when you fast forward Revelation and go to chapter 19. And he's coming on a white horse with the saints. They come back with him. We come back with him. And he sets things right. The day of vengeance is at hand. Oh, the Lord's so specific that he could pick up at the comma that he left off with back when he was here on earth. He's going to set things right. Which side of the comma are you on? Are you willing to receive him as the one that came for you? And came in love. And came to die for your sins. Or are you going to face him one day instead, concerning the day of vengeance? Will you stand before him at the great white throne? That judgment for those that have rejected Christ. I pray that none in the hearing of my voice is in that state. But if so, I pray that you'll come to know Christ as your Savior. So as we close today, I pray that we've been encouraged if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that coming day of being in the throne room of God. Worthy is the Lamb. We will see that one that will take the book. I pray if there's any that know not Christ, the Spirit of God will convict you of your need of a Savior, the one who died for you and me, shed his precious, innocent blood, is the only acceptable payment for sin. Let's look to him again in prayer. And I'd ask if one of the brothers would close.